And I'm going to read just the last verse of our passage in Exodus chapter 39, verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the things that you have included in it, the things that you have demonstrated are important to you. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this passage tonight, that you would help us to understand how it's important, what it is that applies to us today from this passage, how you would seek for us to live differently, to think differently. We pray, Heavenly Father, that even our approach to Scripture would change as you change our hearts and our minds. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Just recently, I was actually studying in Genesis chapter 3 in the temptation of Adam and Eve, and I was struck once again by an odd statement that Eve makes to the serpent as he's tempting her. He asks her if she's allowed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she says, no, I'm not allowed to eat from it. In fact, I'm not even allowed to touch it, which is a specific prohibition, a specific command that's not mentioned at all the first time that God gives the command to Adam concerning the tree. And it's an odd addition because the serpent doesn't ever challenge her statement. It would have been the perfect opportunity for the serpent to say, no, Eve, Jesus or God didn't really say that you couldn't touch it. It would have been a good opportunity for him to challenge the truthfulness of the things that she'd heard, which was part of his goal in the first place. But he doesn't. He doesn't call into question whether or not that statement is correct, which gives the impression that she is correct. And that's part of the prohibition, that they're not even supposed to touch the tree. But by not including it the first time, and by when God told Adam what the prohibition was, and by including it the second time, it makes it seem as though Eve is kind of whiny. It makes it seem as though she really wants to touch the tree. She doesn't just say, no, God said we can't touch it and can't eat of it. She says, no, God says we can't eat of it and we can't even touch it. As though she's saying, look, this is how bad we have it. We can't eat from the tree. We can't even touch it. And Satan begins to challenge and to play off of her. He's kind of led her to that point already. He begins to raise this questioning in her mind, getting her to the point where finally she does indeed touch it and take it and taste it and eat it and give it to Adam, who's with her. I think God has inspired Moses to include that additional information in Eve's account, not simply repeating it verbatim, word for word, from the prohibition of Adam, in order to give us a sense of Eve's mindset, to give us an understanding of her perspective about the goodness of God and whether or not God is good or God is holding back. That's what the serpent attacks. He attacks, really, the goodness of God. God's holding back, he says, because he knows that you'll become just like him. So God's really a bully, and you can't really trust him. And Eve, unfortunately, is deceived in that. But I think in this sense, this little report, this little interaction in Genesis chapter 3, even though in many ways it is a repetition of an earlier statement, I think it's the epitome of creative artistic writing. Using literary skill like the addition of details, the omission of details, to highlight particular emphases within a narrative. Moses allows us to have a sense of Eve's mindset. He's not just giving us an understanding of what happened, but what the characters think about it. Within the story, he begins the process of showing us how Eve slipped into sin and how Adam failed. Adam should have cut it off at the beginning and said he just stands there and does nothing. Moses uses his creative literary skill to allow us to understand more than just facts, to understand emotion and to understand feeling, to understand the patterns that take place. And I bring all that up because to some degree we have the same thing here with our rather large chunk of Scripture, chapters 36 to 39. It would take a half an hour just simply to read all of the passage. But I want us to realize that this passage is a repetition of earlier chapters. This is a repetition of chapters 26 through 30. And there can be the temptation, because they're a repetition, to simply skip over them and to say, you know, this is almost word for word. What I read in chapter 26 through chapter 30, do I really need to read it all over again? Is this really important? Is it really so important that, Moses, you have to say this twice? And I would say, yes. Because like Genesis 3, there are slight changes, there are slight additions in these verses that give us additional information or a different perspective upon these chapters that we may not have had the first time we read them in the earlier chapters. For one thing, the earlier chapters, chapters 26 through 30, as much as they're concerned about how the different parts of the tabernacle are going to be made, they're more concerned about what you're going to do with the particular parts of the tabernacle, where they're going to be placed, and what their function is. But here, chapters 36 through 39 is focused almost entirely upon material. Not upon materialism, where material is the most important element of life, not that, but a material focus. These passages are concerned primarily with the physical construction of the actual tabernacle. They don't really have all that much of a concern as to what you're going to do with the parts of the tabernacle, but simply how they're made. These verses, chapters 36 through 39, are going to go through and explain to us the craftsmanship and the material construction of each piece of furniture. For instance, in chapter 36, we read of the making of the tent of the tabernacle, which showed up the first time back in chapter 26. What's missing, though, is the information in chapter 26, verse 13, about what to do with the extra cubit of material, of tenting material, that's going to hang over the back of the tabernacle. If you do the math of the tabernacle, you realize that there is one cubit too long in the construction of the tabernacle. And it kind of dangles off the back half of the tabernacle. And in chapter 26, it's explained that that's intentional, that that's to cover and protect that back part of the tabernacle. But this is not mentioned at all in chapter 36 when talking about the tabernacle. There is no reference to what to do with this extra cubit of material. It's just simply there because, again, there's a material focus. All Moses is talking about is what material, what measurements, and how they made it. He doesn't talk about purpose. Nor is the information in chapter 26, verse 25, about how many corners or what the corners of the tabernacle, the frames are for. There are frames being built in chapter 36, frames of wood that are supposed to form the corners of the tabernacle. But you have to go back to chapter 26 to figure out what in the world he's talking about, because he doesn't mention what the corners are for or how many corners there are. He simply tells you what they're made of. It's a seemingly irrelevant detail in chapter 26, how many corners there are in the tabernacle that are made of these particular frames. And yet it is so irrelevant and so seemingly irrelevant that it's odd that the second account of the tabernacle would go to such lengths to leave it out. Because would we really notice if he had left it in? Would we really notice if he had just included the four or five words that says that the frames are for the two corners at the front of the tabernacle? It doesn't take that many words to say that in Hebrew, and yet his focus is so narrowed down to simply the material that he goes to great effort to even eliminate a few words in Hebrew that are not part of his overall focus. He is focused primarily and deliberately upon leaving out anything that does not bear upon the actual construction of the tabernacle. Function, where it goes, irrelevant to these chapters. It's simply what it's going to do. Moses has a clear focus here. Where did the material come from, and how did they fashion that material into the tabernacle? The same is true of chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, that even talk about where the mercy seat's going to go. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. You shall set the table outside the veil. You shall set the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. And yet none of that is mentioned in chapter 36 through 39. There's no indication as to where to put the Ark of the Covenant. No indication as to where to put the lampstand, where to put the table, so on and so forth. And yet, at the same time, that doesn't mean that Moses is just simply taking those chapters, chapters 26 through 30, bringing them ahead to chapter 36 through 39, and then just crossing out all the functional information. Because Moses rearranges the order of furniture to give it a functional approach. He actually arranges the way that he talks about the furniture in a logical order so that the structure of the tabernacle is still present in chapters 36 through 39. Moses begins by quoting from chapter 26 in the creation of the tabernacle tent. Then he backs up in the furniture in chapters 25 before jumping ahead to talk about the furniture in chapter 27. Then he jumps ahead to chapter 30, only to jump back to chapter 27 to finish again with chapter 30. So this is not mere repetition. He is not simply taking them because he is rearranging them. We have quotes from chapter 26, 25, 27, 30, 27. And yet there's a logic to it. Yes, he leaves out some of the information that we might say, where are you supposed to put the furniture? And yet Moses works in a logical progression from the inside of the tabernacle to the outside. He lists the furniture in the order that it would actually have been placed in. He starts with the tent, then the Holy of Holies, then the holy place, then the outer courts outside the tent of meeting, until he progresses out from the tent itself to the completely outer courts. So no, he's not just recopying chapters 26 through 30, but he's not simply leaving out anything that is irrelevant in copying the rest. He is carefully communicating using those earlier chapters in a way that still indicates where each part of the furniture is supposed to be, what room it's supposed to be in. And yet by doing it this way, by simply rearranging these chapters, he is able to keep that emphasis upon the material without ever explicitly having to say the Ark of the Covenant goes in the Holy of Holies. And yet as you read chapters 36 and 37, it's very clear the Ark of the Covenant goes in the Holy of Holies because he starts there and works his way outward. He's doing a masterful job here. Of taking this information and yet orchestrating it in such a way that he still gets his point across. And I think sometimes we forget that. We forget as we look at the information of Scripture, we forget that it's not just facts. It's not just information, but this is in a sense creatively written. That there is great literary skill here as Moses is writing this to be able to communicate his point without actually saying it. And yet to include all the information that he seems to think needs to be included and yet to still get his point across. This is how the tabernacle is constructed. This is the material that it's made from. And all of this then allows it to be natural for Moses to discuss in chapter 38, verse 8, this question as to where the bronze came for making the washing basin. He says that he made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. This verse is unique. It doesn't show up at all in chapters 26 through 30, and it creates a number of different questions. For one thing, the word here that we translate ministered is not actually the word for ministered. It's the word for gathered. As a noun, we sometimes translate it as hosts or armies. Sometimes it's a name that's used for God, the Lord of hosts. So these are hosts of women that have congregated, have gathered around the entrance to the tent of meeting. And there is a connotation of service, because in Numbers chapter 4 and Numbers chapter 8, the Levites are gathered as hosts for service specifically before the tabernacle. That's why the ESV says women ministering. But who are these women? And what are they doing? We don't really know. These are the spouses of the priests, perhaps. We don't really know. Actually, the only other mention of these women is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 23, where we read, "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that of his sons were doing to all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Certainly not a good circumstance to be remembered. All of that activity in 1 Samuel sounds consensual, but it doesn't sound really appropriate that here are these women at the entrance to the tent of meeting that are engaging in inappropriate behavior with Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But were it not for this passage here in Exodus, the story of Eli and his sons would be the only mention that we have of these women ministering at the front of the tabernacle. And then we'd really have a negative view. And what makes the story even more perplexing is that there's only one other time that an item of bronze is taken from a group of people and used to cover a piece of furniture in the tabernacle. And that's number 16, with Korah and the other Israelites who gather together with bronze censers, but fire comes out from the tabernacle and consumes them. And we're told that Eleazar, the son of Aaron, takes the melted censers and he makes a cover for the altar, which again adds a very ominous tone to this bit of information here in Exodus 38. Now, it is certainly possible that this passage is here to commemorate the gift of these women, even though no gifting is specifically mentioned. The mirrors may have been a good thing. It may have been a kind of gift that they were giving to the construction of the tabernacle. Their mirrors, literally their appearance or their vision, so that object which is used to see, to give them a vision, which is why we typically translate it as mirrors, even though that's not the explicit word. But if these are mirrors, they would have been made of polished metal, very highly polished metal, polished bronze apparently, that when melted would have been great for covering the inside of this bronze washing basin. It actually would have given the bronze basin a mirrored appearance, so that when you looked into the bronze basin to wash your hands and to wash your face, you actually would have seen yourself, not just in the water being reflected, but you would have seen yourself reflected in the polished bronze that would have been on the inside of this basin. And yet, as neat of a picture as that is, there is enough other information lingering from Korah and his followers in the reference to 1 Samuel that at least gives us some caution before we say that this is a positive gift. The mirrors may have been confiscated as a punishment. There is no indication that it's a willing gift. Israel didn't really ever mention an official place for women serving in the tabernacle. Some commentators suggest they were cooks or that they were those responsible for cleaning the tabernacle. Those are all great ideas, great theories, but we don't know. And yet, at the very least, Moses thought that it was so important to include this here, to include where the bronze came from for these wash basins. It came from these ladies. If the ladies were inappropriately at the entrance of the temple or at the entrance of the tabernacle, it's remarkable that the bronze would have been used for a wash basin. Here, possibly taking mirrors from these sinful women, using them for the inside of this wash basin to remind the priests that he's going into the presence of God and he has to be pure and holy, which is the very thing that Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas never learned and were punished accordingly. Moses doesn't say. He doesn't give us an explicit answer, perhaps setting a negative tone upon the use of the bronze, but we still see it here used for a glorious new purpose. Perhaps the point is that these mirrors were used by vanity for the women to see what they looked like, and yet now the emphasis is upon the humility of the priests, being reminded what he looks like, being reminded that he needs to wash because he's impure as he goes into the tabernacle. Or maybe it's analogous of examining his heart as he's looking at his reflection and reflecting upon himself. Again, Moses doesn't say. And yet Moses thinks that it's an important enough detail to add. And he's able to do that without messing up the overall flow of his message, because his theme has been on the material all along. Where the material came from, what it's being used for. Here, a smaller boiling down, the bronze is used to make this bronze laver, the wash basin, the smaller utensils. And I think sometimes as we look at this, we kind of scratch our heads and think, okay, but how does this apply to my life today? How does all this questions about the mirror and the material, how does that apply to my life? I mean, it's clear that Moses has a different agenda here as he's telling these verses. Yes, he's copying. Yes, he's adding some detail and ignoring other details to accomplish that overall perspective upon the material. Where did it come from and who made it? The material came from Israel, and we already know about the two men who have been inspired to make the actual furniture here to build this the furniture for the tabernacle. But while Moses is focused on all of this, and while while the material itself is clearly what is most important here, again, there can come that question of, well, who cares? Who cares about that? Why does it matter? Why does it matter where it came from? Why does it matter that the inside of a wash basin is made from mirrors that were taken from some ladies that congregated at the front of the tabernacle? Well, Moses begins to give us the key there in chapter 39, because Moses makes it especially clear that what is most important, even more important than where all of this came from, is that the construction of the tabernacle has been according to the will of God.
That's really been Moses' overall point. As much as he talks about the material, even the material, the reason that the material that they used, was not because Moses came up with it and thought, gold is really pretty, we should just coat everything in gold. It wasn't that they came up with this idea of whatever's on the inside of the tabernacle will be gold, and whatever's immediately outside the tabernacle will be silver, and what'll be out in the courts will be bronze. That'll be a great teaching tool, let's do that. But that everything that they do comes specifically from the mouth of God in Exodus chapters 25 through 30. Moses doesn't come up with any of the measurements. He doesn't sit down and think to himself, these would be great, you know, a great measurement for an altar. This would provide enough space to offer all of our sacrifices. He doesn't come up with the design on his own. Everything is made by the command of God. And that's made explicit there in chapter 39. Here in this chapter, the general order of chapter 28 is followed, describing the creation of the garments for the priests. And the language isn't quite as precise or meticulous, not quite as much direct copying word for word from chapter 28 to the text here of chapter 39, but close enough to see the connection. And yet the connection is made explicit because time and time again we see a repeated refrain, as the Lord had commanded Moses. What was revealed through exact repetition in the earlier chapters is here made explicit in this refrain, this stanza, verse 1. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 21, verse 26, verse 29, verse 31. 7 times that refrain is repeated, getting our attention that this sewing of the garments of the priests was done according to the commands of the Lord God Almighty. And I think we could say the exact same thing about all of the furniture, all of the construction of the tabernacle that came in the 3 chapters prior. All of this came because of what God had said to Moses on the mountain. Moses just simply repeated it. He simply did what God told him to do. He doesn't focus again on what it's going to be used for, but he focuses on the construction to say, we did it exactly how God said. God apparently said that he wanted the inside of that basin to be made of burnished bronze. And so they go and they find some from the mirrors of the women who gather at the front of the tabernacle. God is the one who said, I want an Ark of the Covenant that is yea big by yea big and has a mercy seat on top of it and 2 cherubim. And Moses, in these chapters, says, we did it exactly as God said. We made it as God said. God said this many cubits, we made it this many cubits. God said he wanted it coated in this metal, we coated it in that metal. We did it exactly as God said. And by repeating it for chapter after chapter after chapter, Moses allows us to be able to put our finger there and even go back to chapters 26 through 30 and see, oh yes, all the measurements are the same. I did it this week. I went through both sections of chapters and compared word for word. And they're identical in terms of the measurements. They're identical in terms of the material. They're identical, sometimes down to the smallest detail, the passages are identical, with the deletion of what they're going to be used for. But Moses is saying, I did it the way God said. Which, in terms of a point for us, I think it's a reminder to us that God is the one who dictates how we approach him in worship. All of this tabernacle, all of this furniture, all of this has been the key part of Israel's worship. That's what all of this is for. And it's a reminder to us that worship is not done according to the design of man, it's done according to the design of God. God says how we are to worship, and that's how we're to worship. God doesn't tell Moses and the people to go spontaneously build a tabernacle. Go find Bezalel and have him make whatever he feels like making. He says, no, I want it exactly like this. There's a prescription, a prescribed description of what God expects, down to the smallest detail of the priest's garments. God says it should be this way, even down to the materials. Those that are gold because God said they should be gold. The silver, because they said silver. The bronze wash basin, as nice as it may have been for these ladies to give up their mirrors, or perhaps even the wash basin being a mirror, that didn't come because Moses thought it would be a great idea. Moses didn't walk into the tabernacle one day and see a group of women with mirrors and think, oh, those would be great for a wash basin. He did it because that's how God told him to do it. Nothing in our passage, in any place in chapters 36 through 39, came because of the input of the Israelites. It didn't come because of the input of the women. The women didn't say, we have some mirrors. Here, make a wash basin. It all came because of God. In fact, nothing in these passages is even the input of Moses. He doesn't come up with any of this. God is the one who goes down to the meticulous detail to state how he wants to be worshipped. Even if Moses focuses on where the material came from that place because God is the one who said, that's the material I want. Not the other way around. We worship according to the command of God. Not according to our purposes, not according to our thoughts, not according to our designs. We worship how God says to worship, even when it doesn't always make sense to us. We follow what he says. And I think, as sometimes tedious I have to admit as it can be, to go through four chapters of details about measurements and materials and where the source material came from and going through this and again thinking, I just read this for four chapters, 26 through 30, now I got to read it all over again, and yet to realize the message that has been that is being communicated here is they took this seriously. So seriously that Moses wants to specify, not just saying, so we followed what God did. Moses wants to spell it out for four chapters. Here's what we did. You can go back and check the notes. Here's what we did. We did it exactly as we were told. It's fairly remarkable to me that you have in this passage an artist. He's not mentioned a lot, but you have Bezalel and Aholiab. You have these highly skilled artists, one in whom is the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of skill, highly creative, and yet not once is he allowed to be spontaneously creative. God gives him the spirit of wisdom. God gives him the spirit of skill. These two artists, and yet they're told, you have this spirit of wisdom, this spirit of skill. Good, make it like this. Don't be spontaneous. Don't use your creativity. Do it like this. There's no designing going on here. There's just direct copying. Or to put it more in theological speak, there's direct obedience. God says, and then Moses and Bezalel and Aholiab obey. There's no discussion. There's no tweaking. There's no alternative plans. There's no them saying to God, well, wouldn't it be really cool if we did this? There's just simple obedience. God said, they obeyed. It's really kind of boring in one sense as you look at it. And yet I think that's the way it's supposed to be. It doesn't need to be this flashy creative in terms of coming up with these brand new ways to worship God. It's simply God saying, for all of eternity, this is how I want to be worshipped. Please worship me like this. And so in some ways, it should be as boring in our church to be able to say, when somebody says, why do you worship the way you worship, to be able to say, we worship like this. God said that we worship like this, so we do. Again, not a very exciting answer, but I think it is the right answer. God tells us how to worship. Ours is not to argue. Ours is not to offer some creative thoughts on brand new ways to worship God. I jokingly mentioned to somebody this morning, I was preparing an alternative dance for Easter morning. We kind of chuckle with that, but that's not what God is saying. He says, no, I told you how to worship me. Please just stick to the guide. Please worship me as I say to be worshipped. I have revealed to you in my will, my word of God, just as they were revealed to Moses by the word of God. And so even as mundane as all this information may be, God determines it. It's what God wants. And I think that's the important thing to remember, that there is nothing mundane about this. There's nothing boring about this because it is the worship of Almighty God. That's mind-blowing when you really stop and think about it. We are being allowed and given the privilege of being worshipers of Almighty God. And while we may see this information about the dimensions of furniture to be mundane, it's exactly the way the God of the universe wants it. And that should be enough. Today, we don't have descriptions about what kind of furniture we're supposed to have. We have implicit guides, but we don't have anything in Scripture that says what kind of yarn you should use in making the pastor's suit or what even the pastor should be wearing. But we are told still that we are supposed to worship in singing, in prayer, in offerings, in reading of Scripture, in the preaching of Scripture, in fellowship together. We're supposed to worship in the sacraments. We're supposed to worship in order, in decency. We're supposed to worship in a way that is God-honoring, not man-honoring. The question is not so much what has God allowed us to do as much as asking what has God commanded us to do in worship? What is it that He wants us to do? Not just what's in our minds, but as with Israel, examining, well, what's in the mind of God? What is His command to us, either explicitly or implicitly in the pages of Scripture? Considering who it is that we're worshiping. We are worshiping Almighty God, and He has given us guides as to how He wants us to worship. And our place is simply to worship as God says. It should be enough that He says that He wants it. And it should be our place to obey and worship Him in the way that He wants, that we might bring honor and glory to His name more than anything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You, that You have seen fit to tell us how You wish to be worshipped, to tell us the things that You desire from us, our prayers, our singing, us gathered together as Your body, worshipping not just as individuals, but worshipping as a corporate community. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine our worship, that we would never get to a place where we simply do it because that's the way that we've always done it, but that we would even consider, even now, consider why we do what we do, and that we would seek for the answer to be, we do this because this is what God wants, this is what You have required, this is what is honoring to You. We pray that in our worship services, that would indeed be our greatest focus, honoring You in all we say and do. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Well, fittingly, after that sermon text on the worship of God and the right worship of God that brings Him glory, let's conclude our worship tonight with a portion of Psalm 72 that's about the worship of God and His glory, a doxology there in the midst of Psalm 72. So turn there with me, if you would, in your bulletins, and let's stand together as we sing these three stanzas from Psalm 72.